We're going to be in Romans chapter 2 tonight. And I think everybody is aware, I'm pretty sure everybody knows that Linda Montez went home to be with the Lord last night. And just want to pray for her family as they deal with Linda not being with them anymore and now being in the presence of the Lord. And so we just want to keep them in our thoughts and our prayers as well. All right, chapter 2, we're going to pick up our text in verse 17 because we left off in verse 16. As we're coming to this epistle, of course, you know, one of the key verses is in chapter 1, what is it, 16. Where Paul says that I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, or to the Gentile, or to the heathen, however you want to say it. It's translated in that in different texts. But it is the central part of this epistle, and that is that Paul is endeavoring to preach the gospel. And what he's doing is he's presenting a case. In chapter 1, he presented a case that put it out there that there are people that are wicked, evil, sinners, like you and I. And that there are those that practice sins that, well, we would consider to be the sins of sins, right? The sins, it's kind of interesting. Last night, I'd like to watch a program on PBS. I know I hate to admit that. You know, I don't admit to watching the communist station very often. But this one has to do with they take certain people and they look into their genealogies. And they go back and their relatives, who they are and everything else. And this one lady, she had a relative who was a real scoundrel. He was a... he sold heroin. This is back in the early 1900s that he was doing this. Selling heroin, went to prison for it and everything. Well, they got to looking at his record, and it went back even further than that. And he was from one of the islands, Jamaica or somewhere down there, something like that. And when he was 18 years old, he was imprisoned for having sexual relationships with a man. He was found guilty and put in prison for it. And they were just, the lady who was his relative and the guy that does the program, they were just appalled for the fact that the guy could be in prison for that. How ridiculous is that, that a man could be in prison for that? Boy, how far we've come. It used to be illegal. And it was everywhere it was illegal, and you could go to jail if you were caught for such things as that. And so it should be, I think, still today, and how far we've come. And that's what Paul is showing. He's demonstrating that the wickedness of man, it increases and increases and increases, gets to the point where God turns them over to the desires of their flesh. They become depraved, unable to think rightly about what is right and what is wrong. Boy, definitely see that today in the world that we live in. Well, in chapter 2, he then, as somebody who would be reading this epistle, who was a Jew or a moralist, would be reading chapter 1 and going, phew, boy, glad I'm not in that camp. That's not me. I'm not like that. I'm okay with God because, after all, as we'll see tonight, he's going to be talking a lot to the Jews. I'm a Jew. And because I'm a Jew, I'm okay. Right? And then the moralist says, well, you know, I'm okay because even though I'm not a Jew, you know, I got the same kind of moral standard in my life as they do. So then I know I'm okay there, you know. But Paul continues, and we've already seen that in chapter 2 thus far, that Paul is dealing with that. And he's laying it out for those who would consider themselves to be righteous, to understand that they are in the same state as those who clearly are unrighteous. There's an equality that is there, and we talked about that last week, and how we may not practice the same sins, we may not even practice to the same degree, but we still are sinners. We practice sin in our lives, and even that sin, the sin can be self-righteousness, and that we think we're better than others. That, oh, I'm not like that person. You know, we look down our nose at people at times. Here he continues on in verse 17, and he's challenging those who are the Jews. He says, indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God. So he comes right down to it, and he says, look, he says, you are a Jew, you're called a Jew, and you rest on the law. In other words, you think that where your righteousness is, where your good standing before God is in your keeping the law, and you make your boast about that. In other words, you know, I'm a righteous man, and I know I am, because I do all the things that God says that I should, and all the things that he says I shouldn't, I don't do. So when we look into this, we see that Paul is beginning to deal with the fact that these are people that think that they are something really very special. And looking at this, where it says, indeed, you are called a Jew, Vincent says this about it. He was a Greek scholar. He says, bearest the name of bringing out the value which attached to the name Jew. In other words, what does it mean in order to use that name? The three titles, Hebrew, Jew, and Israelite, should be distinguished. The first distinguishes a Hebrew-speaking Jew from a Greek-speaking one. The second distinguishes a Jew from a Gentile and denotes nationality. The third is most august title of all, speaking of the fact that the Jew is a member of the theocracy and thus an heir to the promises. And so Denny says here, he says, where you rest on, where they said, you know, you call yourself a Jew and you rest on the law, it means to lean upon, to refresh oneself back upon anything. Robertson says it is a picture of blind and mechanical reliance on the Mosaic law. The Jew boasts in God as the covenant God of Israel, who are his particular people. In other words, they feel that it gave them special standing because they had this covenant relationship with God. And to a degree, that is absolutely true. They were. God chose them not because they were particularly great and numerous and, you know, the best one that God could have picked. He picked them because he wanted to pick them. That's all there is to it. They were his people because he declared them to be so. But they, in turn, began to think themselves special. God chose us. Boy, what a deal he got when he picked me. You know? He really made a good choice there because he got the best when he chose me. Now, I think we can all run into that kind of danger in our lives, thinking that we are something special and that God chose us because we were the best tool in the shed. But in fact, usually not. We're usually the worst one, and that's why he chose us, so that he could get the glory that he desires for himself. Paul was addressing individuals who were truly called Jews and who in fact gloried in that name. The fact is followed by a list of eight other moral and religious details in which the Jews gloried in their sense of superiority to the Gentiles. All of these included as a part of the if clause, or if you will, indeed you are called a Jew clause. The if is in, if you look at the old King James, they use that word if. Verse 18, it says, and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. They base their approval on the knowledge they have of God's law. This word approve of It means to test and approve what passes the test, what is superior. Verse 19, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having a form of knowledge and truth in the law. Many Jews were convinced as a result, believed certain things about themselves in relationship to the Gentiles. Paul lists four things. He says that they felt that they were a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor, and that word instructor is one who disciplines, a trainer of the foolish, and a teacher of infants. This belief by Jews rested in their having in the law the embodiment of the knowledge of the truth. And so they knew what they had. They had the truth of God. They had his word. They felt that they were the ones that were going to be the ones that were going to instruct others. And that was by God's design that they would, indeed. But they kind of cut that off from a lot of people over the years and began to isolate themselves as a special group rather than realizing that their job was indeed just as they thought, that they were to be a guide, for the blind and a light for those in the dark, an instructor of the foolish and teacher of infants. This was their call, but yet they didn't always fulfill that. Verse 21, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? So Paul begins to lay it out. He says, okay, you know, you say you're this. You're a light to those who are walking in the darkness. You are a discipler. You're an instructor. You're all these things. But yet, don't you, as you teach these things, don't you do this? You tell them not to steal, but yet you steal. You who say, do not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? It's interesting. You know, if you remember back in Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus was giving the Sermon on the Mount, there in 5, 6, and 7, one of the things that Jesus said, he said to the Pharisees, he said, you who say that you do not commit adultery, I tell you this, if you lust after a woman, you've committed adultery. That was a big shock for them in their culture. You see, because the Jews, they felt that the only time that they were committing adultery is if they were sleeping with a woman who was married. Okay? But you could have a concubine and you could go to prostitutes and everything was fine. And it's still that way today in the Hasidic community. It's still that way. They feel it's perfectly okay that a man would have a concubine or that he would go and lie with a prostitute. And they do not consider that to be sexually immoral or committing adultery. And so in Jesus' day, when he was telling them that, that was quite a shock. That was like, oh, wait a minute. No, that goes against everything that we like. Right? As a matter of fact, there's a sister that I know that anytime she hears in the Old Testament that men had concubines, she gets incensed. How could God allow that to happen? You know, well, I can't answer that question. I can only say it did. It doesn't mean that it did and God approved of it, but if you look at it, no matter where it is in the Old Testament, when you have a man who has more than one wife, he has more than one problem. Okay? Let's just say exponentially it increases. The more wives you have, the more problems you have. More mother-in-laws. Yeah, exactly. You know, so to the Jew, you know, when he's thinking of this, you who say you do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You know, I'm thinking to myself, the Jews are going, no, man, just because I got a couple of concubines on the side doesn't mean anything, you know. You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Now, I've got to tell you, this is this little piece here where it says, do you rob temples? You who abhor idols. Okay, now every every Jew hated idols. You know, I mean, they would literally go way out of their way to make sure they came nowhere near, you know, the temples or idolatry or anything like that. After they got back out of the Babylonian captivity, they kind of learned their lesson after that one. And so, you know, they would do all this, they'd go through the extremes. So I'm thinking to myself, do you rob temples? Well, all the commentaries I read, everything that I looked at, I couldn't come up with anything that was more satisfactory than the way that the New Living Translation translates it. It makes sense to me. It says, you condemn idolatry, but do you use items stolen from pagan temples? Now that makes sense to me, because, you know, that is typical. It's like, no, we'll have nothing to do with it. Hey, man, you know, I got this deal for you. I got this little thing from there, you know, and I can give you a really good deal. Well, I can make some money on that. Okay, yeah, I'll take it. Even though it was a part of idolatry, pagan worship, and all that kind of stuff. If I can make a buck, okay, I'm going to do it. So that kind of makes sense to me. That's what I'm going with. If you got something better, well, praise the Lord. I'm telling you, man, I couldn't find a commentator that would really even touch it. And I'm including Wiest, Robertson. I mean, going down the list, none of them would really touch it. And I thought, well, okay, I'll give those guys at the New Living Translation their kudos, because they did a good one, I think. Verse 23, you who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through the breaking of the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Paul, it says, as it is written, and I'll get to that part of it as well, but Paul asked the question, do you not teach yourself? In other words, you know, is it that you are teaching others, but yet you're not applying it to your own life? And that by not applying it to your own life, what you do is you're giving occasion for the Gentiles to blaspheme God. Hypocrisy. That's what Paul is saying of them. He says, you guys are being hypocrites. And I got to tell you, you know, that's one of the things, the criticisms that many people have about Christians today, and that is that they live hypocritically. You know, they're all righteous about this and that, but then there's other things that about themselves that they have a tendency to judge and say, no, I'm okay. And the world looks at that and they see it and they go, man, that's just hypocritical. You know, you want me to, you know, you don't want me to swear and drink and chew and go out with girls that do, but yet, you know, when it comes to other things that are sinful, then you excuse yourself and you think that is perfectly okay. And that's what Paul was dealing with here. You know, they had prohibitions in the law against stealing and committing adultery and all of these things, but yet the Jews were guilty of doing them after they were telling others not to do so. It's critical, I think, in our own lives that we live in such a way. As Paul told the Corinthians, he said that he buffeted his body. He brought his body under control so that when he preached the gospel, that his actions did not disqualify his witness. In other words, the things that he was doing, when he did them, the people didn't go, oh man, you are a hypocrite. See, few will tell you that to your face, but they'll say it in their hearts and their minds, and especially behind your back. They won't say it to your face, so you think you're doing okay. You know, my dad, who I love dearly, most of you know, my dad died from emphysema, and it was because of smoking. For years, my dad wanted to quit smoking. After becoming a believer, he tried, he just couldn't. And the reason I'm telling you this story is the thing that kept my dad from witnessing to people was that he felt that it made him a hypocrite when he told somebody about Jesus and he turned around and he lit up a cigarette. So he held back. And it's unfortunate because my dad really loved the Lord. There's nowhere in the scripture that says that smoking is a sin. I don't think it's a smart move, but it's not a sin. But our culture has determined that what Christians don't do is they don't smoke. And so therefore, to my dad, it became a point of being a hypocrite. And so he wouldn't witness. Now, I would have encouraged him, and I did encourage him, you know, quit smoking. Be bold for the Lord, you know. And, you know, to be honest with you, you guys have heard my testimony on several occasions about how there were different things in my life that I actually asked the Lord to take it out of my life so that I could be a better witness. You know, one of those was my language. You know, there's not a man alive that could outcuss me. And I was telling somebody about Jesus with that wonderful flowery speech that I knew so well until he stopped me and said, how can you tell me about him and talk like that? And I went out and I got in my truck and I told the Lord, I said, he's right. I can't tell people about you and me use that kind of language. I need you to clean my mouth up. And it was like the Holy Spirit got a hold of my tongue. Every time I'd start to cuss, it just wouldn't come out. And I'm grateful to the Lord for that. Our witness is really important. And we have to understand that people's eternity can be at stake. Their eternity can be at stake. You know? Although it won't hold water with the Lord, when they get there, they're not going to say, you know, that Bob, he was such a hypocrite. I just couldn't become a Christian. Well, becoming a Christian isn't based on Bob. It's based on God and it's based on his word. But my responsibility is to be that witness for God that demonstrates that the Spirit of God can work in a man and control his life and change him for the good and the better. Don't worry. You know, you have plenty of sins. You can afford to lose some, so just give them up to the Lord. Okay, you still got plenty left. You know, that people are going to know you're a real person, that you're a regular guy, you know, because you got enough sins as it is. Paul just makes it so clear. He says, you who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? An honest Jew would have to respond to Paul's questions by admitting his guilt and his hypocrisy. Paul did not condemn this hypocrisy of the Jews on his own authority. He quoted their own scriptures at the close of Isaiah 52:5. Their hypocrisy dishonored God. Also, it caused the Gentiles to blaspheme God. Why would we honor God? Why would we honor God, Gentiles may have reasoned, when his chosen people do not follow him? This is a question that bears a great validity, I think, in our lives today as well. Why would somebody, if they're looking at our lives, why would they want to follow after Christ? Verse 25, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Circumcision has value if you observe or are practicing the law. Conversely, if you break the law, and they did, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. In the Greek, the second part of verse 25 is interesting because it says, if you are a lawbreaker, your circumcision has become a foreskin. That's what it means in the Greek. In other words, that your circumcision, it's like you had never been circumcised if you're a lawbreaker. And so in that same way, the Jew who was a lawbreaker is just like a Gentile lawbreaker, and the Jew's rite of circumcision counts for nothing. 26, therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who are even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? The opposite also is true. If those who are not circumcised fulfill the requirements of the law, in other words, obey the law, they will be regarded as though they were circumcised, at least in the sight of God. Because even though the circumcision was an outward sign of a covenant that the Jewish men had with God. It was there, that was something that was very meaningful and special to them. But all the way back in Deuteronomy, God spoke about circumcision being a matter of the heart, not the flesh. And Paul's going to deal with that more as we go through Romans here, because he's talking about those who have that circumcision of the heart and how God looks at them as being as one who is circumcised, has that same communion, that same kind of relationship with God. Now, here's the deal. No one is saved by the law. Nobody is righteous by the law. Nobody is saved through circumcision. Nobody, you know, is made righteous through circumcision. It is all an outward sign of what's going on inside the heart. And that's why Paul, in dealing with the Galatians, which, you know, he had Judaizers that were coming in behind him everywhere that he would go and set up a church, then these guys would come in and say, okay, well, now that you've accepted Christ, in order to be a real Christian, you have to be circumcised. You have to, you know, that they wouldn't have much church growth if that was true. That wouldn't be the one that would get, that would attract them. Hey, come. No. Paul says, no, it's not the outward circumcision. It's the circumcision of the heart. It is that cutting away of the flesh and being sanctified unto the Lord. And that's what the physical circumcision was supposed to represent. But yet they had taken it, of course, and felt that circumcision made them something special, that it made it, it's kind of like this. It's kind of like infant baptism. There are people that get baptized as infants and they think that they're okay, that they're in the kingdom because they were baptized as an infant. There are a handful of denominations that teach that if you are baptized as an infant, then you are going to go to heaven. When I don't see that anywhere in the scripture, I see very clearly that once I've accepted Christ, that I am baptized in water into the body of Christ, and that it is an outward sign of the inward change that has taken place in me. Guess what? When you're 6 months old, there's no possibility of that. I can believe it if a kid is 3 or 4 years old. I might be able to, well, I know I can. I got friends of mine who accepted Christ when they were 4 years old, and they've walked with the Lord all their life. Faithfully walked after God. And so I know that that is possible, but still their baptism was done after they're a believer, because that's what it's all about. And the circumcision is that same kind of thing. It was the heart that was to be circumcised, not the flesh. Although for the Jew, and even still to this day, it is an outward sign of a covenant that they have with God as Jewish people. Verse 28, it says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. In our reading together, Barbara and I are reading together, and we're in the Old Testament, and we're in Chronicles, and we're in that section where Hezekiah is king, and he's making all these changes in the nation. He's, you know, bringing people back to the worship of God, and he's tearing down all the idols, And you just see the response of the people. The people were hungering for somebody to say, you know, give us, we want God again. We want the true and living God. Get rid of these idols. And they responded by bringing and taking care of the temple, of the priest, of the Levites. They provided for them. And it wasn't because Hezekiah said, hey, you know what, we need to do this. Hezekiah said, you know what we're going to do? We're going to, because by that time, when Hezekiah became king, the temple had been completely misused. They were set up in there for idol worship and all these different things. And there was no regard for the law. There was no regard for God. There was nothing. And Hezekiah said, no, we're going to rebuild that temple. We're going to make things right. And as they began to do it, the people just naturally responded. It was a work of their heart. And I'm saying that because these were the men that were Jews inwardly, not outwardly. There was a work in their heart that God had done. They were circumcised, yes, but their hearts were circumcised unto the Lord. They were sanctified unto Him. These verses from 17 to the end here in 29 form the conclusion of the entire section that begins there in verse 17. Being a true or genuine Jew is not a matter of outward or external things, such as the wearing of phylacteries, paying tithes, and being circumcised. Genuine circumcision is not a physical rite itself. Rather, a genuine Jew is one inwardly, and the true circumcision is of the heart and by the Spirit. We should understand these verses as saying that circumcision of the heart fulfills the spirit of God's law instead of the mere outward conformity to the law. That, like what Jesus talked about on the Sermon on the Mount, when he talked about the outward things that we did and how God was looking for the inward response that needed to be a matter of the heart. When he says, you know, that if you say that you do not murder, I tell you this, if you hate your brother, that you're guilty of murder. That's a heart condition, right? That is actually something that I can do and you guys would know nothing about it. I can hate somebody and nobody would know it except for me and God. But yet before God, who sees all, that was truly what was going on in there. God exhorts us, he encourages us to have that right heart before him. Doing that out of that obedience, out of love, like we had talked about earlier on in this book. And how important it is that we are following after him because of our desires for him. Some Jews followed the law's regulation outwardly, but their hearts were not right with God. A circumcised heart is one that is separated from the world and dedicated to God. And the true Jew receives his praise not from men, as the Pharisees did, but from God, who sees people's heart or inward natures and discerns their hearts. You guys thought you were getting off early, didn't you? Chapter 3. So Paul then, he knows, you know, this is the thing with Paul as he's writing this letter. He's anticipating questions of those who are going to be reading this letter. And so he asks the questions and responds to the questions. Verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Paul has carefully explained in the previous chapter that the possession of the law or circumcision will not save a Jewish person. If this is the case, then what is the advantage of being chosen, God's chosen nation? That would be the question that they had asked. They'd go, well, then what's the big deal about being a Jew if circumcision and having the law doesn't get me in? Well, it was never intended to get you in. It was always to be the relationship, of course. Paul's anticipating that. So he says in verse 2, he answers the question, much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. Paul knows that there are many advantages God gave to the Jewish people. In particular, he entrusted them with the oracles of God, the very words of God, which speaks of God's written revelation before the time of Jesus. He gave the Jewish people his word, and that is an indescribable gift. He gave it to the right people. There's no doubt in my mind. The pain that they went through to copy a text was incredible. You know, they had those that were called scribes. That's all they did, is they took the scrolls and they made copies of them. And if they got halfway through a scroll and they made too many mistakes, they simply got rid of the scroll. That was it. It was done. They'd have to start over all over again. You know, I think about that. I think about how irritated I get if I lose a document on my computer. And I got to go through all that work again. And how I just put, you know, a matter of minimal time into it relative to somebody who would be writing the Hebrew, you know, scrolls out. You know, when you do that and you got to figure, it probably would take them a month to copy, you know, a scroll of the one of the Old Testament books. At least, matter of fact, it's probably more than that. For some of them, it's probably at least a year to make a copy. Especially when you think about it originally, 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles and 1 and 2 Samuel were all one scroll. It would take months to do that. I don't know if you've ever looked at Hebrew letters, but they're it's not like the cursive things that we do, you know, or even the print that we do. They're a lot more difficult to do. They were given this task of preserving the very word of God, and they were very meticulous about it and were extremely grateful for what they had done. And the advantage that they had is that God gave it to them. They knew God. They knew what God expected. They knew that he was different than all the gods that they were exposed to around the world. He was unique because he was the one true God. And they had his very word. And so certainly there was a great profit in being a Jew. Excuse me. Paul will later expand on the advantage of the Jewish people in chapter 9 when we get there, explaining that Israel also had the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises of God. Verse 3. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? The fact that the Jewish people as a whole to that point had rejected the gospel did not mean that God's faithfulness to them was in vain. It did not mean that God's work was futile or without effect. And just because there were some that did not respond to the gospel doesn't mean that the work that God had done was of no effect. It's that same way today. There are a lot of people who consider themselves Christians who, I venture to say, are not. They don't know the Lord. They're trusting in religion. They're trusting in going to church. They're trusting in the law. They're trusting in all kinds of things other than this bona fide relationship in the heart with Jesus Christ. There are many that are out there that say that about themselves that are not. And for some of them, it shows in their actions. It doesn't take too long to figure out, well, you call yourself a Christian? Well, you probably ought to start acting like one then, if you are. But it doesn't mean that the gospel is not of any effect. It is, because there are countless numbers of people who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not futile and without effect. Verse 4, certainly not. Indeed, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. Paul reminds us that God will be justified in all his actions. In the end, it will be demonstrated that even our unrighteousness somehow proclaimed his righteousness and glory, even if only in that day of judgment. You know, I tell everybody, our responsibility is to witness to all that we encounter. That is our responsibility. Everyone we encounter, we are to witness to. That's the responsibility that God has given to us. The responsibility he hasn't given to us is how they respond to that gospel message. That's God's job. That's his Holy Spirit. And that's up to God. And sometimes those that are witnessed to are simply witnessed to because God knows that they're not going to accept Christ as their Savior. But yet when they stand before God, then there will be this accountability that they did know because they were told. They can't say, nobody ever told me. I never knew. And we'll deal with that a lot more as we go on when we get to that part when we talk about those that are in areas where they've never heard the gospel and how God will judge them and so on and so forth. But even still, sometimes, you know, it's like my friend Mike always tells me, he says, Bob, if you can be nothing else, you can always be a bad example. And somehow or another, that'll bring glory to God. Verse 5, Paul says, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Paul brings that counter argument of his opponent, the one that he believes would, how they would respond. And he says, if my unrighteousness will demonstrate God's righteousness, how can God judge me? My sin ultimately serves to bring him more glory, and that is good. And there, I've actually met people who really think that. That somehow or another, by their unrighteous acts, that God is more glorified. And so, therefore, they're perfectly fine to go ahead and act and do the things they do. Verse 6, certainly not. For then, how will God judge the world? God dismisses the question of his opponent easily. If things were such as his opponent suggested, then God could judge no one. It is true that God will use even the unrighteousness of man to accomplish his work and to bring praise to his name. Judas is a good example of that. You know, he was the son of perdition. He was the one that was prophesied about that he would betray the Lord. And God was going to use that for his glory. He is the one that had Jesus crucified. He was the one that betrayed him. He was the son of perdition. God was glorified through Judas in that his son went to the cross. He bore our sins. He died, buried, rose again on the third day. But don't kid yourself. Judas right now is really wishing that he had not been that individual. He's wishing that he had not done those things because he's already experienced the judgment to a certain degree, but yet there's a day coming when the judgment will be fulfilled at the white throne judgment seat of God, spoken of in Revelation, where all the dead will be judged and he will be there. God will use that for his glory as well. Nevertheless, part of the way God glorifies himself in man's sin is by righteously judging that unrighteousness. Verse 7, for if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? Paul understood that God would judge the world, both Jew and Gentile. And many of the Jews of Paul's day figured that God would condemn the Gentile for his sin, but save the Jew despite his sin. I still kind of feel that way today, too. And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. This was a perversion of Paul's doctrine of justification by faith and an extension of the objection of that imaginary questioner. If you take the thinking of Paul's adversary far enough, you end up saying, let's sin as much as we can so God can be glorified and even more. This was a problem that Paul had. This is what the Judaizers were saying about him, and that is that he was teaching a sloppy agape, a greasy grace, that he was teaching that, you know, it didn't matter how you lived, you didn't have to worry about anything about the law, that God loves you and that you're going to be saved. And far from it, that is not what Paul's doctrine on justification teaches, and we'll address that more as we continue on into this book. But they were making those kind of accusations against him. So Paul is answering those questions that his adversary, if you will, it would be bringing up in his mind and his heart. Verse 9, and what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Since Paul was Jewish by birth and heritage, when he says we, he means the Jews, of course. The point is that by nature, the Jewish person is no more right with God than the pagan or the moralist. Paul demonstrates that the pagan, the moralist, and the Jew are all under sin and under condemnation. When he says that they are all under sin, this is a powerful phrase. It speaks of our slavery to sin, literally meaning sold under sin. By nature, every person knows what it is like to be a slave to sin, both Jews and Greeks. Paul, would you turn the air off, please? Verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. When God finds none righteous, it is because there are none, no one. There's zip, zilch. It isn't as if there were some and God couldn't see them. There has never been a truly righteous man apart from Jesus Christ. Even Adam was not righteous. He was innocent, not knowing good and evil. There has never been a righteous man, no, not one. God seems to be making a statement here in these next few verses when you look at how many times he says, no, not one, none. Verse 11, there is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. That really kind of kills it for the seeker church, doesn't it? What's the purpose of a seeker church? Well, to get those people that are seeking God. Well, the Bible says there is none who seeks God. And that's the truth. The only time anyone comes to God is when by God's Holy Spirit he draws men unto himself. So to try to develop some kind of environment that supposedly makes it easy for those who are seeking God to come and feel comfortable and to find him is nowhere near the truth at all. Verse 12, they have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Once again, the Lord just reiterating these things. No, not one. The word unprofitable has the idea of rotten fruit. It speaks of something that is permanently bad and therefore useless. Then he's going to go through and he's going to enumerate several Old Testament passages when he's speaking about the utter depravity of man, the inability of man to be able to be good, to lift himself up. In verse 13, he says, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips. We find that in Psalm 40 and verse 3, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Psalm 10, verse 7, their feet are swift to shed blood. This is Isaiah 59, 7 and 8. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And this is from Psalm 36, 1. An oracle, that psalm says, an oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes. This summarizes the entire thought. Every sin and rebellion against God happens because we do not have a proper respect for him. Wherever there is sin, there is no fear of God. I am currently reading a book entitled Awe, A-W-E, Why It Matters for Everything We Think, Say, and Do, by Paul Tripp. He boils our sin down to this one thing more than any other. As a matter of fact, I would say that he boils it down to a singular point as the cause of all sin in man's life, and that is that we do not have awe for God. We have no awe of him. We have no fear of him. We have no respect of him. And so therefore, we sin and care less. Even in my own life as a believer, I can tell you this, the sin that I find in my own life is out of that fact that I am not giving respect and awe to God. Because if I was, then I would do differently. I would act differently. I would think differently. This is the greatest threat to the United States, the fact that there is no fear of God. It is not the left. It's not homosexuality. It's not communism. It's not the bad economy. And it's not the coronavirus. You know, I've lived long enough to where I've seen these times that, like the coronavirus, I mean, you know, everybody's freaking out, right? And I mean, we go through this about every 5-6 years, something like that. Something comes along, everybody's freaking out. And because the world that we live in today, that we are able to go from one country to the next, these kind of things spread in record numbers very quickly. And people get in a panic. They freak out. You know, I don't understand it, to be honest with you. I mean, it's smart to take precautions, wash your hands, avoid things that you can, but don't freak out over it. It's not that big a deal. What's the worst that's going to happen? You're going to get sick and you're going to die. You know, I got news for you. There's a promise that God made to every one of us. You're going to die. If the rapture doesn't come, you're going to die. And you're going to die of something, no matter what it is. And we freak out about death, as if it's a surprise, unexpected. Oh no, I can't believe it. I'm going to die. It's ridiculous, to be honest with you. It's a lack of faith. It's a lack of trust. You know, God has warned us. He's told us. That's why he also told us, he says, hey, look, don't lay up for yourself treasures here on earth. Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. Because you're going to spend a whole lot more time there than you're ever going to spend here. Make sure that when you get there, that you're decked out really nice. You know, that you got it all in place because you've done what God wants you to do. You see, the problem that we have here in the United States is that people do not fear God. We don't fear God. There was a time that we did as a nation. We were never a Christian country, never a Christian nation. We are a nation comprised of Christian people. We have never been a theocracy, never intended to be a theocracy. But our forefathers knew how important it was that in order for the government that they were establishing, a constitutional republic, not a democracy, democracies fail. Constitutional republic, but it had to be based on this, that there were men who were in power who answered to God in order to be able to rule over men justly and fairly. What we need in our country is not the next election. What we need is another great awakening. We need the Spirit of God to move through our country in ways that he has never done before. Because I don't know that there's ever been a time in the history of the United States that we have had wickedness as we do today. We need God desperately. And if we fear God, that is to reverence him, and also to understand he's a pretty bad dude. You don't want to fall into the hands of an angry God. You want to fall into his arms of love. And if we give him the awe and the respect that he deserves, then our lives will show it. We will demonstrate our respect for God by the way that we live and the way that we treat one another. Amen? Amen. And let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, as always, it's good, it's refreshing, it's delightful, Lord, to the soul and to the heart. Lord, it's always good to see ourselves and to allow your Holy Spirit to minister to us so that we will change and be more like your Son, Jesus. That's what you've called us to. That's what you desire for us, Lord. Bless us as we go. Lord, just fill us to overflowing with the love, the grace, and mercy that comes from above. And we thank you for these things. Lord, we lift up the Montez family, Lord, and ask for your peace to be with them. your strength and your comfort. Lord, yes, you've promised that we're all going to die, but it doesn't make it less painful. We know that it hurts. And so, Lord, we pray, be that God of comfort that you promise, and bless them tonight, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, y'all. God bless.